commitments that I had made earlier, and then vacation, I almost feel like I should introduce myself this morning. It has been a while since I've had the opportunity to speak to this group of saints. It is good to stand before you. I enjoyed the gospel meeting, as I know many of you have commented as well, that it was profitable, that it was helpful, and I'm glad for that. It's interesting to me that in the public prayers that we sometimes hear here in our assemblies, and in the comments that Douglas made this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper, that there seems to be the repetition of the idea that our country has fallen upon hard times in terms of morality, that there is a lot of unrighteousness that is readily apparent, rampant in our country. And I want to give you some illustrations of that, and I want you to understand that my first illustration is not intended as any kind of a political statement in terms of the general election. But it is a very, very obvious example of the way that sometimes evil seems to go unpunished. Most of us, I think, are readily aware of the fact that Hillary Clinton clearly broke the law with the way that she handled classified materials on her private email server. And yet both the FBI and the Department of Justice declined to charge her with any kind of infraction of the law. Now, I'm using this example partly because many of you work in the defense industry, either with contractors or with the government, and you know what kinds of restrictions there are in terms of the way that classified information has to be handled. Many of you have top secret or secret clearance for government documents. You work on government projects. You work on defense projects. And you know, several of you have commented to me, that if you had handled documents the way that it is clear, even the FBI director, Comey, indicated that this was the case. If you'd handled documents the way she'd handled documents, you'd be in jail. You'd have gone to prison. The government doesn't let you off. And yet, it seems that she's going to go unpunished. And I want to point out, this has nothing to do with Democrat or Republican. I believe there are lots of politicians who lie, who steal, who are corrupt of both parties. And it seems like, in many cases, they go unpunished. She just seems to be one of the most obvious examples. That's a picture of a man by the name of Jean Emery Dacus, or Dacus, I'm not sure the right way to pronounce his last name. Just this past week in Birmingham, this man, 85 years old and a Korean War vet, was assaulted by a teenager who was apparently wanting to steal his truck. And apparently to cover up the assault, Mr. Dacus was doused in gasoline and burned. It's unclear at this point, based on the information that I was able to find, whether he was dead before he was burned or whether he was burned alive. The story, I think, spoke to me partly because John was a Korean War vet. And 85 years old. So you're dealing with a similar situation in that respect. Now this individual who did this, and apparently there's another individual, another suspect, so he may not have been by himself in this crime, he had already been arrested earlier in the year in connection with a violent carjacking, but had been released. And so he went out and murdered this man, Mr. Dacus. The Supreme Court, the U.S. Supreme Court, ruled relatively recently that states, all 50 states, must allow and recognize same-sex marriages. And the White House celebrated that decision by lighting up the house in rainbow colors in support of the gay agenda. Planned Parenthood was revealed in violation of the law to be selling organs and tissues from aborted babies. That is against the law. But funding for Planned Parenthood continues unabated. apparently there's not going to be any consequence to that. The next picture is a picture of a woman by the name of Kate Steinle. She was shot to death in San Francisco in July of last year by an illegal alien named Juan Francisco Lopez Sanchez. He had been deported 5 times to Mexico. He was a repeat drug offender, but he was living in San Francisco, which is a sanctuary city, a city where city officials, enforcement officials, refused to cooperate in some ways with the immigration agency and federal agencies with respect to deportation proceedings. So he was in the country when he had no business being in the country, and he was protected by the officials of San Francisco. Now, will he go unpunished? I kind of doubt that. He was charged with second-degree murder. But nevertheless, the point is he shouldn't have been in the country in the first place. He'd been deported 5 times. All of these are examples that not only is there evil in the world, but it seems that sometimes, at least, too frequently, evil seems to go unpunished. In our recent gospel meeting, Brother Rainwater referenced early in his discussion of adversity, Psalm 37. And I would like this morning to look at that psalm in somewhat greater detail. Adversity, as Tom pointed out in his discussion of it during the gospel meeting, comes in a lot of different forms. Sometimes it's persecution. Adversity can come in the form, though, of financial reverses or sickness, even death of loved ones. And so adversity isn't always the result of sin, either our own personal sin or the sins of others. But in Psalm 37, the focus of the writer, and it's David, King David, who is the author of this psalm according to the heading, the focus of the psalm is on the behavior of the wicked, the prosperity of the wicked, quote, getting away with their behavior, their wickedness. It can be a very troubling thing for Christians. Do you ever find yourself becoming angry at some of the things that you read that people do to each other and seem to get away with? Does it make you angry when the government violates the laws that it should be following? Does it make you angry when you see wicked people prospering? People who lie and cheat and yet they amass great fortunes. They live libertine lifestyles and yet they seem to prosper more so than the righteous. How do we react to the evil around us? Psalm 37 addresses that very issue. In Psalm 37, David wrote about the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, and he addresses one of the most fundamental questions of life. What is your worldview? By worldview, how do you view the things that go on in the context of life and even eternity? Your worldview will determine in great part how you react to the prosperity of the wicked and the fact that sometimes wickedness seems to go unpunished in this life. In Psalm 37, there is a very striking contrast between the worldview of the wise man, the righteous man, and his life choices and those of the wicked. And we want to bring out that contrast in our discussion this morning. Psalm 37 is, at first glance, maybe similar to a lament, because it's talking about a situation, about the prosperity, the behavior of the unpunished behavior of the wicked, that might seem as though the psalmist is lamenting the fact that this takes place. But the psalm really is not a lament. It is what we would probably refer to as a didactic psalm or a wisdom psalm. Some have even called it a proverbial psalm, because in the psalm there is, like in the Proverbs, just the repetition of several basic themes, and we'll bring those out as we look at the psalm in greater detail. Verse 1 of Psalm 37 is repeated almost exactly in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 19. And the psalm reads like the Proverbs. It is a didactic psalm in that it is teaching some basic lessons about the way that we should react to evil in the world, and particularly the fact that sometimes evil seems to be carrying the day. Psalm 37 is also an imperfect acrostic. An acrostic psalm is one in which the verses begin with certain letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is an acrostic, a much more elaborate acrostic. Psalm 37 is an imperfect acrostic, but in general, there are two verses dedicated to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that may have been for purposes of memorization. It may have been simply to allow the psalmist to deal with different themes and to return to the same theme multiple times in the psalm. You may have noticed in your Bible, if your Bible divides the text into paragraphs, I don't know if you notice this or not, but as you read through Psalm 37, you'll notice that there's groupings of two verses, and that's to indicate the acrostic nature of the psalm. It seems as though David probably wrote this psalm, if verse 25 is any indication, where he talks about being young and being old, that he wrote this in his old age, although there doesn't seem to be any discernible connection between some specific event in David's life and the occasion of the writing of the psalm. Some of the psalms are connected to specific things that happened in David's life, but this psalm doesn't seem to be. So let's talk a little bit about what the Holy Spirit says about the way that you and I ought to behave toward evil in the world and how we ought to be righteous ourselves. It's interesting to me that no less than three times in this psalm, the command is given not to fret. In verses 1, 7, and 8 on the screen there, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of evildoers. Verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in the way, over the man who carries out evil devices. We're talking about the one who is wicked who prospers. And then verse 8, fret not yourself, refrain from anger and forsake evil, wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. The word fret in the Hebrew is a word that means literally to get angry in some context or to be angry. In another form of the same Hebrew verb, it can mean to become heated with work or with zeal for work. It's a word that we would probably translate to be bothered about something or to be hot and bothered about something, to be worked up about something. And what the psalmist is saying is, don't allow certain things to get you all worked up. Anybody here get all worked up about some of the things that are going on in the country? I do. Sometimes I just stop listening to the news or stop reading things because I understand that I'm starting to get all worked up about things that I can't control. Good for me to come back to this psalm and read where the psalmist says, do not fret about these things. In our English language, the word fret means to be continuously perturbed by worry or anxiety, annoyance or resentment. Well, that pretty much describes sometimes my reaction to some of the things that go on, and I need to be reminded that we're not to do this. We're not to allow these things to steal the peace that God would provide for us. I think in this psalm, there are several ways in which we can, maybe I should say, several things that describe the way that we ought to behave as opposed to fretting. And one of them, we already read in verse 1, is to not be envious. In verse 7, the comment is made, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. We understand that evil people sometimes do very well in this world. They amass great fortunes. They manage to do things and get away with things. They sometimes mistreat the righteous, which incidentally is also a problem for Christians. In verse 21, the text says, the wicked borrows but does not pay back. Do you pay back your loans? If you borrow from someone, do you feel obligated to pay back what you have borrowed? Well, certainly you do. That's the right moral thing to do. But people all the time borrow and then don't pay back. in great power. He spreads himself like a native green tree. In verse 35, the wicked is described. When Job was being accosted by his three friends, who were convinced that because of Job's great suffering, he had apparently sinned in some terrible way, Job's response in one of his speeches, look at chapter 21, is simply to note that often the wicked prosper. That their little theology about how wickedness always brings suffering and righteousness always brings prosperity and well-being, that it doesn't work that way. You can look at the world around you and see that there are exceptions to that general maxim. And so Job says, it's not always that way. There's another psalm, Psalm 73, that's very similar to Psalm 37. It was written by Asaph, not by David. And I want you to just look at a few verses from that psalm. Asaph writes about his own experience and the fact that he was looking at what was going on with the wicked and he was becoming envious of their situation. Look at verse 3. Let's read this together. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." In ancient times, fatness was a good thing. Nowadays, everybody wants to be thin, but fatness meant you were prosperous. If you were thin, it was because a lot of times you didn't have enough to eat. And so he says, they have no pangs. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They're getting away with all kinds of wickedness. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Ever known somebody like that? He or she doesn't get what they want. Then this person just threatens people, pushes people around until they get their way. That's what he's talking about. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Isn't that a vivid expression? Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They've intimidated others. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Now look at verses 13 and 14. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph says, look at the wicked. They're doing pretty well. It seems like it's been for no purpose at all, no benefit at all, that I have maintained my own purity, my own righteousness. I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. Now, it would be unfair to Asaph, and it would be misleading for us to stop at this point at verse 14 and not note that later on in the psalm, Asaph makes the observation, then I went to the house of the Lord and I understood the end of these people's lives. Asaph says there's more to the story than what you can see right here and now. And that's an important thing for us to note. We'll look at that more later. Well, in the psalm, besides not being envious, the psalmist says, cease from anger. We've talked about that before. In verse 8, he gives that counsel. It's easy for us to become angry because of the prosperity of the wicked, while the righteous seem to have all kinds of difficulties. And our anger sometimes stems from the fact that the wicked take advantage of the righteous. If not ourselves, those that we appreciate, those that we love. In verse 12, the wicked man plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. In verse 14, drawn the sword, bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. And so the psalmist is not just saying the wicked are prospering. He says the wicked are taking advantage of the righteous. They're persecuting those who are trying to do the right thing. In verse 32, toward the end of the psalm, it is said that he watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And we'll say a little bit more about that later on. But then the third piece of advice under this idea of not fretting is that we need to wait patiently on the Lord. In verse 7, Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And then drop down to verse 34 in the psalm. He says, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Another piece of advice that is offered by the psalmist is to look to God. And I want to suggest to you, the reason I put up a picture of a Bible here and someone studying in the Bible, obviously, is that is part of the way that we look to God. That's how we understand how it is that God wants us to behave, His will for our lives. And there are several different expressions in the psalm that would fit under the idea of looking to God. And I've got verses 3, 4, and 5 to summarize those. In verses 3 and 5, he says, in verse 3 and to begin with, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Dropping down to verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. I think this is a key point in talking about our worldview. If our worldview is that there is a sovereign God who has power and who will bring all into judgment, it will change the way we react to things that go on around us. You remember the story of King Saul and David? When Saul was pursuing David, David had already been anointed as the next king. And Saul is trying to thwart the will of the Lord by pursuing David to kill him. And on this particular occasion, David and Saul are in the same cave. And Saul is unaware of that. David, in 1 Samuel 24, spares the life of Saul. And I want to read the specific language that is used there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. When David makes himself known to Saul, when he reveals that he had the opportunity to take Saul's life and did not do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, and let's go back to verse 10. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 24, beginning reading in the ESV, behold, this day, this is David speaking, your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed. So David said, it's not right for me to take this man's life. He is the Lord's anointed. And so he goes on to say, see my father, speaking to Saul, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, although you hunt my life to take it. Now look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David said, may the Lord judge between you and me. He will sort this out. I will not take justice into my own hands against the will of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, it's interesting that Douglas spoke about this passage in our preparation of the Lord's Supper. Speaking of the Lord, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Now look at the rest of the verse. This is what I want to emphasize. But continued in trusting Himself to Him who judges justly. The issue in 1 Peter 2 is that Jesus suffered unjustly. Douglas brought that out very clearly and well. And the point is that Jesus knew that God would make things right. And so He didn't attempt to procure justice on the cross. He didn't call angels to punish all those who were treating Him unjustly. He trusted in the Lord. That's exactly what that expression means in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Now the psalmist says, secondly, that we need to delight ourselves in the Lord. Think about this question. If we delight in the Lord, what will be the desires of our heart? What is it that you delight in? If we delight in the Lord, what will be the desires of our heart? Do you remember King Solomon when he became king? And the Lord said, what should I do for you? Solomon didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for the life of his enemies. He asked for wisdom to lead God's people. His delight was in the Lord, at least in the early years of his life. And the psalmist says, commit your way to the Lord. Here in verse 5, we've already read that verse. I want to look at verses 23 and 24, which also present the same idea. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. When you delight in the Lord, when you commit your way to the Lord, then you will establish, the Lord will establish you in your steps. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And then finally, we need to rest in the Lord. How often do we worry about things that we can't control? I think that's one of the more frustrating aspects of the fact that there's a lot of evil that goes on. And we know about it, but we can't do much about it in terms of making things right for others. We can't stop it. We can't try to mitigate some of the things that are done. Debbie was telling me, we were talking just the other day at lunch, about the fact that there seems to be a plethora of stories recently of men who are actually killing young children who are the children of their girlfriend or in some cases even a wife. Boyfriend stays home, babysits the child, and beats to death an infant for reasons that nobody seems to fathom. Husband gets mad with his wife, and so when she leaves the apartment complex, he takes their small infant and walks into the pool of the apartment complex and drowns the child. Does that bother you? When you hear about things like that, the suffering of the innocent, does that make you angry? Well, the psalmist says, rest in the Lord. There are things we cannot change, things we can't control. Worry never solved a problem, paid a debt, alleviated pain, turned wrong into right, or made an enemy into a friend. Worry didn't. I'm not saying we ought to try to work for righteousness. But we have to understand there are things we cannot change about this world. This is an imperfect world in which evil will continue and, as Douglas suggested, and I tend to agree, is probably going to get worse, at least in our society. In verse 8, the comment is made that fretting only causes evil, only causes harm. The New Testament talks about that as well. That we need to not worry and fret about things that we can't control, but instead, what we need to do is take everything to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make our requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord promises rest. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning back in verse 25, the text talks about how we shouldn't be overly concerned about our food and our shelter and all of the things that God knows that we need. But instead, what we ought to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That's the issue, is anxiety. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think what the Lord wants us to be is peaceful people. People who know the contentment of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hard to do that when you're fretting, when you're angry about the stuff that's going on. And then the final advice given in this positive way to the righteous is to do good. In verse 3, we already read, it is trust in the Lord and do good. The same thing in verse 27. When the wicked seem to be prospering, the temptation is to behave as the wicked do. Anybody here ever get angry when you're driving at the behavior of others? I see a couple people who are shaking their heads no, who need to be on the front pew after the sermon. That wasn't yesterday, it was Friday. Traveling on Waltriana. Driver comes up behind me. He's so close. I can read the VIN number on his windshield. Back off. Run up behind me. Back off. There's another car in front of me. We're both doing almost exactly the speed limit. Okay? Well, the car in front of me slowed down and then turned off to the left. Well, I continued on doing speed limit. This guy raced up behind me, passed me close enough that some of his paint fell off onto my car, and then he scooted right in front of me. He was making a point. He was angry with me because I wasn't going fast enough. So I watched him. By this time, my blood pressure has gone up a few points. I'm going to confess. Unlike some of you, I will tell the truth. And so I watched this character, and he went up and did the same thing to the next car. Right up behind him. Right behind him. And then in an area that's marked no passing, he jumped out and almost hit another car that was coming up. Everybody was hitting their horns, and he scooted in, and away he went. Well, I got up almost to 72, Highway 72 there, and turned in that shopping center there right on the right. And there he was, about 2 seconds ahead of me, at the stoplight waiting. Which says something about the futility of that kind of behavior. Does that kind of stuff make you angry? When people take your life into their hands with that kind of foolishness? He very nearly went head on into another vehicle. I have to be real careful that I don't respond by wanting to punish somebody who's doing something that is against the law and that is dangerous for other people. I want you to turn over to Romans, the 12th chapter. Because there's a passage there that we need to remember on occasions like that. Romans, the 12th chapter. You know the passage I'm talking about. It's at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 17. Paul wrote this. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Have you ever wanted to just take it out on somebody because of the bad behavior that they've exhibited? Well, some of you are honest. Yeah. It's not right. They're getting away with it. No, they're not. That's the thing to remember. That's part of the worldview. They're not getting away with it. They're not being punished immediately. But Romans 12 says it's not my place to take into my own hands vengeance upon somebody who's maybe doing something wicked. And I understand my illustration is rather trivial in a sense, but it makes the point. David's experience, according to verse 25, was that God takes care of the righteous. I believe David's using hyperbole in verse 25, but I believe he's making the point that God takes care of the righteous. And so what we need to do is do good, focus on doing good, not returning evil for evil. Well, very quickly, this sermon really wouldn't be complete if we didn't look at the other side of things. In this psalm, the comment is made repeatedly that there's coming a time when wickedness is going to be punished. Like Asaph, we need to look at the end of things. We need to look at the whole story, and not just that which we can see here and now. And so it is said repeatedly, at least three times, the wicked man, he shall be cut off. And in fact, he's going to be cut down like grass, wither as the green herb. I'm so tempted to put a picture of my garden up there. We were gone during some of the hot weather. And even before that, you remember, we weren't getting any rain. And all our plants just withered and died and dried up. That's what the psalmist is saying. Just like those plants, he'll just wither up. His plans shall backfire. Does this always happen in this life? Does this always happen immediately? No, that's not the point. But eventually, he's going to be punished. The wicked person is going to receive justice. We need to remember that as we think about our own worldview. And if you can remember that as you see all the things that are going on around us, it's much easier for us to rest in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to do good, and not to fret about the things that we see going on. Psalm 37 does something important for us. It provides perspective, a way to look at the world and the presence, the obvious presence of evil in this world. Brethren, we need to not become distracted or envious because of the temporary prosperity of the wicked. You know, it can be hard to stay on the right path when it seems that wickedness is not being punished, when it seems that that path results in much more blessing than doing what's right. But this psalm ends by reminding us that God will uphold the righteous. I appreciate the songs that Trent led to that end. Verses 39 and 40, the last two verses of the psalm. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. This psalm talks about the righteous and the wicked. But you know, in a strict sense, we're not righteous. Not of our own accord. Not of our own doing. Each of us is guilty of sin if we're accountable before God and we've violated God's law. We become guilty of sin and we're evildoers in that sense. But praise be to God that the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all of our sins. And so as was indicated this morning when Douglas was talking about the power of the blood to wash away our sins, we can become righteous, not through our own merits, not through our own perfect obedience, but through the grace of God as He extends forgiveness to us based on the blood of Jesus Christ. In order to receive that forgiveness, we need to die with Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, we need to be buried with Him in baptism, dying with Him so that we can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you need to do that this morning, we certainly want to encourage you. We stand to encourage you as we sing.
Savior, Thou art needing, soul a Savior.